Amen. We're going to be taking a break from Philippians as we approach Christmas. And so if you have a Bible, we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible in the seat back in front of you, and that will be on page 573. Feel free to use that Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, feel free to take that. We would love as a church for you to have that. Well, as we look at this prophecy from the prophet Isaiah, we know that this comes at a time when both the northern tribe of Israel and the southern tribes of Judah, they were facing oppression from opposing nations. Through generations of wicked and ungodly kings, the once great nation of Israel, the people of God were divided. They were conflicted, rebellious, and on the verge of being overtaken by Assyria in the north and Babylon in the south. And it seemed as if the promise of God to establish an everlasting kingdom was just not going to come true. There was doubt. There was outright unbelief. And the life of the Israelites was characterized by darkness. And so it's in this context that Isaiah makes this proclamation. Follow along as we read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray. God, I pray that as we look at your word this morning, again, would you teach us the truths of who you are? Continue to establish our confidence in you and your trustworthiness because you are trustworthy. May we look to Jesus Christ as the answer to our problem of sin. Holy Spirit, would you apply these truths to our lives and may we see these things. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever wanted to believe in something, but you find it difficult to do so? I grew up a Philadelphia sports fan. Enough said. Every year, you're promised the hope of a new season, the hope that this year things will be different. After a while, it's hard to get your hopes up when the same result happens year after year. Well, I mean, most of you are Redskins fans. You understand that. After a while, suspicion and doubt creep in. Perhaps you just get fed up and stop caring. It's difficult to live in the tension of promises that aren't coming true. And if you're not a sports fan, perhaps the promise of an Olive Garden in Harrisonburg rings a bell, right? Live in that tension every year. It's coming. It's coming. We'll see. Well, the Israelites, they were a people of promise, a people of promises that God had given them throughout their history. And they lived in the tension of promises that were not yet fulfilled or not yet fully realized. And so they wavered, they doubted, and they often got fed up and turned away from God. Unlike us fickle sports fans, the Israelites had great reason to continue trusting God. He had always been faithful, had always kept his word. And this passage in Isaiah is just another example of God revealing his great plan of how his promises would come true indeed. As we look to this, we learn that we can trust God's promises. See, the promise of this child that Isaiah mentions here in verse 6 of chapter 9, this prophecy of this child is steeped in Old Testament prophetic language and also in the history of Israel. We have to go back to the beginning to understand the full context of what is going on here in this prophecy of Isaiah. You see, when God created Adam and Eve, he created them in the garden of perfection. But when they sinned and they were banished from the garden, God cursed them and brought on the curse of death that we now all inherit. The Bible says all of us who are born, we are born in Adam. In him, meaning we inherit his sin. And we also inherit that enmity, that rebelliousness, and that war between us and God. But as soon as God declared the curse in Adam and Eve in the garden, he also declared a promise. In Genesis 3:15, it's the very beginning, the first glimpse of the gospel that we see. In Genesis 3:15, God promised that one day there would come from the seed of Eve one who would crush Satan. And that's just a small sentence there in Genesis 3:15. But it opens up the floodgates for what this is going to mean throughout the redemptive thread of Scripture. Through the seed of Eve, one day will come one who will crush the head of the serpent. But in doing so, his heel will be bruised. It's a foreshadowing of the work of Jesus, who will conquer death, but will come at great cost. We jump forward then to as God calls Abraham, and as he calls Abraham to be the father of the nation that soon will be Israel, God makes a covenant with Abraham. And one of the promises he makes with Abraham is that through his offspring, all the nations of the world will be blessed. We know from Paul, as Paul writes his letter to the Galatians, and as he exegetes this passage in Genesis, that the offspring that God is talking about is a singular offspring that would be the one, again, that was promised to Eve, that is now promised to Abraham, that through his offspring, singular, there will be one day, that all the nations of the world will be blessed. We jump forward to the promise, the covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. David was promised that the throne of his kingdom would be established forever. And it was the hope of the Israelites, the hope for this king to come and for the kingdom to be reestablished, that was the center of the Israelites' national conscience. If you were to talk to just a normal Israelite during the time of Isaiah and surrounding them, and you ask them, what do you desire for Israel? Most likely the answer would be along the lines of a return to the time when David was king and the kingdom was flourishing. They wanted to go back to the time when things were right, at least in their minds, and that was characterized by when David was king. So when Isaiah makes this prophecy that a child will be born, that a son will be given, Isaiah speaks into this expectation, into the Israelites, with the announcement that this child will be born, a son who will reestablish the throne of David, but he is going to be so much more than what they expected. You see, this child is going to be the seed of Eve that was promised. He is going to be the offspring of Abraham. He is going to be the son of David who would come to establish God's everlasting kingdom and rescue God's people, not only temporarily, but for eternity. And what I love, look back at verse 6 here. Look at the verb tense. If you're a grammar nerd, you might really appreciate this. Isaiah makes this prophecy in the perfect tense. And if you know what that means, it means he's saying it as if it's already done. He says this, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And a more literal translation of the next phrase is, and the government is upon his shoulder, and his name is called. This is some 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And yet Isaiah is saying it as if it is already done. What Isaiah is communicating is the child that is promised by God, it is as good as if he is already born, because it will come to pass. What God has said will come to pass. It is a done deal. We look at this thread from the very beginning, when God promised that there will come one day who will make things right. A child of Eve, offspring of Abraham, a son of David, and a whole host of other prophecies and designations for this one are all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's incredible if you think of the amount of prophecies and things that are true about the one person of Jesus Christ. When God says that he will do it, we can trust his promises. He is faithful and he is true and he's able to do what he says. It was about almost a year ago now, when Declan was born and we were finding out about his heart condition and the surgery that was going to happen, we were overwhelmed to know just how many people and how many different medical machines and how many different medicines we're going to have to coordinate for the care of our son. We sat across the table and as we were talking with the head surgeon, and asked a lot of questions, and we had a lot of hesitations thinking, can we trust this man with the life of our child? We had no choice. We had to trust him. With much prayer, we entrusted our son to him and his team, hoping that what they said they could do, they actually could do in the surgery room. We had to trust them. And all we could go on was their track record. When they say, this is what we've done before. This is how many times we've done it. This is our success rate. Here's what it looks like. We do this every day. This is normal for us. And it may seem crazy to you, but this is normal for us. And we're thinking, your life is insane. And yet we trusted them. How much more can we trust a God who has an impeccable track record of faithfulness, who orchestrates all things, all people, all circumstances for his purposes and for the good of his people? Right? God is not like us. He does not make mistakes. When we trust a human, there's still that sense of, I really hope you can do what you say you can do. When you trust God, not only can God say he can do things, but he has the power to ensure that it actually will come true. You see, what God has decreed, what he has promised, will actually come to pass. We can have confidence in God and his promises because he never goes back on his word, and what he says will actually happen. I don't know what you all are going through. I know some. I talk with a lot of you and know there's a lot of good things and a lot of difficult things going on in your lives. But whatever you're dealing with, whatever doubt you have, or whatever struggles you're going through, I just want you to hear and know and have confidence from the Word of God that you can trust him. He is trustworthy, and he has proven it over and over and over again, most importantly through the sending of his son, Jesus Christ. Now, knowing this does not change your circumstances, and it certainly does not take away the pain or maybe your doubt away. He may even be orchestrating things in a way that you don't like. But hear this. Underlying all of it, everything that you are going through, everything God has brought upon you, you can have confidence that God is faithful, that he has not abandoned you, that he is keeping and will keep his promises. Just look to the scriptures when you doubt, if we don't believe. The God who said, even though you have sinned and you are banished from the garden, I will provide a way. And God has provided a way through the seed of Eve, the offspring of Abraham, the son of David, God's own son, Jesus Christ. In him, we can have the confidence that when God says this will come to pass, it will come to pass. God is faithful and trustworthy. And we know this, that God's character is unchanging. And that's one of the reasons we can trust him, is because he is unchanging and unwavering. And in the person of Jesus Christ, we see the fullness of God's character on display in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So when Isaiah says, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, he then goes in to say, here's what he will be called. And when he's saying here's what he will be called, he's saying here's who he will be. These names are going to be attributes of who he is and what his work will be. And he jumps right in and says, this child who's coming to save Israel is not just going to be a mere human like you're hoping for, another king in the line of David and Solomon and the rest of the kings. But this child who's coming will be a far greater king than even David, because he will be God himself. The names that Isaiah gives to the son, that the Holy Spirit inspired Isaiah to give him, are names of God. Wonderful Counselor. That term, wonder or wonderful, is the first word he uses. It's a term that's used in Scripture almost exclusively to describe actions of God. If you look at the Old Testament, things like the parting of the Red Sea is described as a marvel or a wonder. The cloud by day that the Israelites followed, or the pillar of fire that they followed as they wandered through the wilderness. The water that came from the rock to quench the thirst of the Israelites. All of those things, the word wonder or marvel. This same word is attributed to the marvelous, mysterious, supernatural power of God. So as Isaiah gives this child the name Wonderful, don't think in the terms of how we think of wonderful now. We think, wow, that lasagna was wonderful. Not really. It was just delicious. We've downplayed the words of wonderful and awesome. And wonder is not about something we can even experience so much as it is a term attributed to God only. It is so far above us in His ability. And he ties that word wonderful with counselor. Counselor is one who speaks wisdom. Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 28 would go on to speak about on this one, this child, the Spirit of the Lord would rest in the spirit of wisdom. Whereas kings would surround themselves with counselors and advice, this child who will be king, Isaiah is saying he will be his own counselor. You see, he is the embodiment of wisdom because he is God himself. The wonderful counselor, this king on high, does not need to surround himself with wisdom and counselor, other counselors, because he is the supreme manifestation of wisdom. He knows all things and he is all wise. And so Isaiah moves from that right into the phrase, he's mighty God. And the term mighty is a term used in the Old Testament. It's language that is usually associated with a warrior or a hero. Something that conjures up the idea of power and the ability to come through, to conquer. So this one who is to come, who will be king, is going to have the power and authority to truly deliver his people. If you look at Isaiah 9:4, a couple of verses before this, it said, "For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, for the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian." This child who's going to be king, who's going to come, who is mighty God, is going to be able to break the rod of the oppressor. So not only is this child who will be king going to be all wise as a ruler, he's also going to be all powerful to have the ability to do what he says and what he knows to do. He's not only all wise, he's all powerful. He's mighty God. Think about what that would mean for the Israelites who are already in a divided kingdom, who are on the brink of being exiled into a foreign nation, who are about to be overthrown, who've had a history of evil kings. And Isaiah is saying, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and he will have the power to break the rod of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, those who are coming to overthrow you. He is all powerful. Trust in the one that God is sending." He moves on with the designation Everlasting Father. This is not to be confused with the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. But in this designation, it's ascribing the role of Father of one of the ways that Jesus will relate to his people. It's much like in Psalm 103:13 that says, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." This is how Jesus will relate to his people for eternity, as one who will care for them, protect them, and supply their needs like a loving father. Now, some of you, as we say that term, Everlasting Father, that may strike a chord with you because perhaps your earthly father was a bad example of what a father should be like. And for that, I'm truly sorry. When you hear the term father, I hope you can see through maybe convoluted ideas of what a father may be if you haven't had a good example of that. But see that in Jesus Christ, we have the perfect representation of what a loving father will do and will look like as he cares for his people and protects them and supplies everything that they need. So not only do you have an all-wise king and an all-powerful king, now you bring with that a loving and compassionate and caring king who will care for his people like a father cares for his children. What a king. And then the last designation for Jesus here is Prince of Peace. Again, a royal title that signifies the nature of the kingdom that he will usher in. The prince, again, tying him to the line of David. He will be a ruler, but a ruler of what kind? Of peace. And the word there, the Hebrew word is shalom. And perhaps you've heard this word explained before, but shalom means peace. It's translated peace. But it's way more than just the absence of conflict. One commentator, Edward Young, in his commentary on Isaiah says this: "This peace includes more than a temporary cessation of hostilities among nations. There must also be removed the cause of war, namely human sin. When this cause of war is removed, however, there must be a state of peace between God and man. Not only man must be at peace with God, but, what is more important, God must be at peace with man. The enmity which had existed between God and man must be removed. It was human sin which had kept God at enmity with man. When that sin has been removed, then there can be peace. As the apostle says, 'Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.'" You see, the Prince of Peace is the one who can actually bring true peace, not just a cessation of hostilities and war. He will bring in the true peace, which starts with our enmity, our battle with the Lord. He will bring peace between God and man first. And only then, when we are reconciled to God, can there be any hope for true peace amongst us as we live together. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ embodies all of these. The Son of God, in flesh, come to do what we could not, to put an end to the hostilities between us and God. And in doing so, He puts the character of God and the glory of God on display for the world to see. As parents, we often look to our children as reflections of our character and our parenting ability, right? If you don't believe me, go to a Christmas concert where kids are performing, or go to a sporting event where little Johnny's playing. It's no more on display than when a child is performing. It's hilarious. I've had the opportunity in the past couple weeks, at our Thanksgiving service here, we have the children's choir come up here, and I love it, and Lisa does a great job with them. And I love watching the children sing and give glory to God. But what's even more fun is to watch the parents as their kids are on stage singing. Because they either watch with pride or with horror. Right? When your child has the solo or the lead in the play, you just see the parent beaming with pride. But when their child is picking their nose or singing the wrong words, that look of pride turns to shame and embarrassment, and they want to hide. I love it. I love it. We wrap so much up of our own value in what our kids do. But there's something natural about that, how what our kids do somehow reflect upon who we are as parents. And think about that. As God sends His Son into the world, He fully and perfectly reflects back the glory of the Father. Jesus Christ on full display is demonstrating the character of what God is like for the world to see. In Jesus Christ, God is on display because Jesus Christ is God Himself. When Jesus enters the world, when He is born in Bethlehem, the heavens cannot contain their excitement. But they burst forth in glorious praise. Glory to God in the highest. The stars shine and the heavens peel back, and the glory of God is made known through this child who will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. If we want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. If we want to know if God is kind or good or loving or powerful, look at Jesus. The child who was promised has come, and He has made God known to the world. And this is good news. God keeps His promises, and He is unchanging. And all of that then feeds into how He rules His people. He keeps His promises. God is trustworthy. God is good and unchanging. And it's always been good. And His plan is good. And so therefore, when He rules in a way that we can trust and know is good, because His character never changes. And He is in control and ruling all things right now. You see, the kingdom of God is already here. And yet, it's not fully here. And so we live in that tension. And you've heard this before. The tension as Christians that we live in the already but the not yet. The kingdom of God is here. Christ ushered in the kingdom of God when he came, when he lived, when he died the atoning death on the cross and rose again and ascended to heaven. He now sits at the right hand of God and rules his kingdom. It is here and it is real. When Isaiah in verse 6 says the government shall be upon his shoulder, it is right now. The rule of God's kingdom is fully on Christ as he sits on the throne and rules. The government is on his shoulder. The weight and responsibilities of ruling well is on him, and he is doing it right now. And so we experience the blessing of being reconciled to God and to each other. That's one of the blessings of the kingdom of God right now, is demonstrated in sinners being made right with God. And the church is the focal point of God's kingdom work as it expands and brings more people into his kingdom through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the already aspect of the kingdom of God is we can be made right with God. And yet we long for the not yet aspects of the kingdom of God, right? Because we experience brokenness and pain and rebellion and loss. And so we long for the not yet aspects, the not yet aspects of when Christ comes back. The already aspects of the kingdom will be married with the not yet aspects. And we will dwell together with Jesus like we do now, but then it will be in perfection. Where there's no more sin, no more suffering, no more pain, no more death, no more loss. All things as they should be for eternity. Do you hear that? That Christ rules now and is leading us to the day when the kingdom will be fully realized as heaven and earth rejoin and sin is abolished and the final judgment will happen, and those who believed in Christ will forever usher into the state of perfection. Which is why in verse 7, Isaiah can say, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. You see, where most governments and nations find their increase through war, in the kingdom of God, the increase of his government will come through the gospel. It's not through military might. It's not through political power. But God's kingdom, power, and expansion is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The power to save those who are enemies of God. The kingdom is ruled justly and righteously because the king is both just and righteous. And we know that this will happen, and we know that this is true right now. Why? The very last verse that says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God has bound his name to these promises. Do you hear that? God will not break this promise because God can't break this promise. He has bound his name to this, and God's glory will not suffer anything at the break of a promise. God has bound his name. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, you know that he will do this. He has bound his character and his name to this. And that is good news. That this is set in stone and will happen and is happening right now as Jesus rules. But we live in the tension, don't we? Of knowing this and experiencing some of the fruits of the kingdom of God now, but not yet fully realizing it. And that's a hard tension to live in. In a few weeks or months, our high school seniors, many of them will be getting letters back from colleges, and some will be accepted early. At that point, they know where they're going to go to college or to university. They may even start making payments. Or the parents. They buy the sweatshirts and the hat and the bumper stickers, and they deck themselves out and all the identifications of that university. And yet they still wake up every morning and have to go to high school. They still have to go to 12th grade English, AP bio, gym class. Right? It's the tension of, I know, I've already signed, I'm already going to that university. I've got all of the identifiers of being a Hokie or a Who or a Duke or a Nittany Lion or you name it. And yet every day I wake, or a flame. Or but you wake up every morning and you're still a TA Knight. You're still a blue streak or a gobbler or something else I can't remember right now. Blazer, thank you. That's what it was. I was thinking it was going to be like a tiger or something. That's not right. Right? So you live in that tension of I know what I am and who I'm going to be, and yet I still wake up in this tension. You still have to live in that tension. We live in a world of tensions. In God's kingdom, there's that tension of being in the kingdom, but not fully yet. We have the inheritance of Christ, but we haven't seen it fully yet. We still experience the sting of this broken world. How do we navigate this? With hope. There is hope. We can have full confidence in the reign of Christ because He is all-powerful, all-knowing, and full of loving kindness. Regardless of what it looks like around us, know this. God is in control. Do you hear that? God is in control. God is in control. And it may not feel as if God is in control. Your experiences may be telling you otherwise, but hear this. God is in control. Jesus is on His throne. His kingdom is advancing. The increase of His government and peace is continuing as He gathers His people and ushers us closer and closer to the day when He returns. Be encouraged. Press on. You can trust God. He is unchanging and He is ruling now with justice and righteousness. Let's pray. God, we know that our experience this side of heaven is often very difficult and full of confusion and heartache. And it does make it very hard for us to believe sometimes that You are still in control and that You are good. And yet, as Your people have always done, we look to Your promises by faith. We look to how You have fulfilled Your promises in history and have been faithful. And God, I pray that as we move forward, we continue to trust You and walk in faithfulness, not by sight, but by faith, trusting in Your Son, the King, the seed of Eve, the offspring of Abraham, the son of David, the true King, King Jesus. And all for Your glory. We pray these things in His name. Amen.